All right. I hope you guys have been having a fun time. Jessica and I are so glad to be here with you guys, and it's good to see your faces. I tell you, moving down to Brownsville a year and a half ago, there were a lot of things that we left behind, a lot of things that we missed, and I was trying to think what it is that I missed the most, and miss my parents, but they've come down and seen us, and we've seen them, and I've missed you guys, and a lot of you have come and seen us, and we're here now. I think the thing that I miss the very most is being your pastor. I miss that so much. I love you guys. I love this congregation. I love being a part of it. And I'm glad to. So anyway, I'm so honored to be asked to give a talk this time, and I sincerely hope that it is helpful and useful. So Christian has covered the new creation. Where are you, Christian?
Right here.
There you are, good buddy. There you are. Christian, just really succinctly, what was the most impactful thing to you in studying and giving this talk?
That's a good question.
Maybe something I should have asked you before.
I just really enjoyed my reading of Animal Farm.
Oh, okay.
Really depressing.
Yeah, profound answer. Glad I asked that question. So Christian gave a talk on the new creation, right? And just kind of introducing the topic overarchingly of all things being made new, all things that are sad becoming untrue, right? And then Michael this morning gave a talk on our new bodies, and I'm gonna ask the same question, which maybe I should learn from my mistake and not. But what was helpful to you in studying for that, Michael? Yeah, that's amazing. That's good. So I've been asked to give a message on the topic of the new humanity. So we'll be looking at the new humanity this morning, or this, not this morning, the opposite of this morning. for those of you Christian Bailey fans, let's make this the subtitle. Now I'm in a whole new world with you. How about that? So we're talking about the new humanity, what humanity is like in the new heavens and the new earth. So would you guys let me pray as we get into this? Father, what a joy, what a delight to be here with your people and with the people that you've knit so closely to my own heart. Lord, I love these brothers and sisters, and Lord, I ask that you would, as you've impacted me with these things, I pray that you would use me in their lives. Lord, we love you so very much. We're so grateful for the scriptures. Lord, would you let us cling to the words of scripture? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does anyone here know anything about Star Trek? Excellent. Okay. Okay, I'm gonna ask some questions. What is the central virtue in the Klingon worldview? You got anything for me? Yeah. Valor, honor. That works. Okay. If a Vulcan had to choose between saving his own child or saving a planet, what would he do?
Planet.
Absolutely planet. Why? Because it's logical, right? There's no emotions involved. It's a whole planet we're talking about, right? It's the Vulcan worldview. What is the prime directive? What do you mean why am I looking at you? You know why I'm looking at you. Yeah, that's good. Star Wars. Who knows anything about Star Wars? Lots of you know stuff about Star Wars. What are midichlorians? Anybody? What's a midichlorian?
Nobody knows that.
Seth, give me the cliff notes. What's a midichlorian? I think that's the Wikipedia definition of that. Yeah, that's good. What's the... He might have. What? That's good. What planet is Luke Skywalker from? Yeah, that's good. Who shot first? Yes, he did. All right, Back to the Future. All right, that's good. What kind of car did they use to time travel?
Come on.
It's a soft pitch. Come on. All right, what was the particular part called that let them time travel? The flux capacitor. All right. How fast did it, here's the hard one. How fast did it need to go, and how much power did it need to time travel?
88.
What is it?
88.
Yes, 1.21 gigawatts. Very good. You guys are huge nerds. This is good. All right. Okay, so when we think about Star Trek or Star Wars or Narnia or Lord of the Rings or Daniel Tiger or Sesame Street or whatever it is, right? Whenever we think about these things, we're able to put reality on the shelf for a minute and enjoy the story. This is something we're good at. We're able to do this. So as long as the worldview is halfway internally consistent, we're able to kind of categorize those things away and enjoy the story, even with some outlandish presuppositions that we're able to take in, right? As we get into the story more and more, we move beyond a half-hearted willingness to put those things aside, and we become intrigued, we become drawn in, we want to know more, we're asking questions about how all of these things work, we embrace it in the worldview surrounding the story. So again, in Star Trek, they can go 9 times the speed of light, right? So you think, that's intriguing, how do they do that? Well, with the warp core, of course, right? And it's matter-antimatter reactor, right, Jess Larson? Right? Okay, but how does the crew not die when they accelerate like that? Well, with inertial dampeners, of course, right? With the inertial dampeners. So our minds have the ability to understand complex systems, and we can interact with information inside of those systems regardless of whether or not we think they're true, right? We don't have to be bogged down with truth or not truth in order to operate within these systems. Do you remember the first time you saw The Matrix? I'm sure a lot of you have seen The Matrix. And this fascinating philosophical exploration through what if the world and our entire reality was completely different than we thought it is, right? What if there really is no spoon, right? You remember the first time you thought about that? Or we can imagine a world where inside of a wardrobe is a snowy fantasy land, and we've been prophesied about for centuries, and we have mythical creatures playing flutes for us, and we're having important conversations over tea with beavers, right? We can become immersed in these stories and be okay with the fact that none of this is true. We're okay with this, right? So what does any of this have to do with the new humanity? This has nothing to do with the new humanity, and this is my point. Very serious. This has nothing to do with the new humanity, and this is my point. So this week, we're not keynote speakers at a Fantasyland nerd convention, right? That's not what we're doing. We're not pontificating about flux capacitors and intergalactic, you know, diplomacy. We're here talking about things that are real. We're here talking about things that are true, and we're here talking about things that are wonderful. True things like the resurrection from the dead, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, no sickness, no death, no pain, no tears. Things that sound like flux capacitors, but they're true. So the things that we talk about this weekend, and I'd venture to say, especially in the session, are probably not new to your ears. I hope that they ring true to you, though. My hope is that I'm used by the Lord to take some of these things out of theological theory land and into the place in our minds and hearts that cause us to think about the world around us and to act in the world around us and to feel in the world around us. I've used this illustration before with many of you guys, but there's hundreds of years ago this conversation that's documented between an archbishop and an actor. And the archbishop asks the actor, how is it that you're able to fill entire stadiums to tell stories that aren't true, and I can't get people to church on Sunday? And the actor says, well, it's actually really simple. I speak about things pretend as though they're real, and you speak about things real as though they're pretend. So this evening, I want you to hear me, and I want to speak as though these things are real. And these things are real. They are. And I want us to hear them that way. So I'm not primarily, just in preface, I'm not primarily concerned this evening in expanding your systematic theology of humanity. I probably won't do that very much because there's not a ton that the Bible says about it. So this is not my primary goal. My primary goal is encouraging you and stimulating you to love and good deeds based on things that are true. And my hope, as much as this is sometimes a scary thing in these cultures we're in, but my sincere hope is that you feel something as a result of what we're studying tonight. So I have 4 points this evening. The way humanity used to be, the way humanity is, the way humanity will be, and the way humanity will get there. So first point, the way humanity used to be. We won't spend a lot of time here. Humanity didn't spend a lot of time here. In fact, how many of you know how many books are, or not books, how many chapters in the Bible? Anybody know the answer to that question? Let me see a hand. Anybody just know that number? In the Bible. Yeah. That was the answer to my second question. Okay. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. How many of these chapters are about humanity before the fall? Jessica! No, about 1.5 chapters are about humanity before the fall. So if we split human existence into three eras and talk about pre-fall and then the current state and then new heavens and the new earth, Genesis 1 and 2 covered the first era of human existence, right? It did not last long. So many of us are pretty familiar with Genesis 1 and 2. So I wanted to maybe get some input. We'll do this quickly, but I want you to tell me things that you know about humanity in its original state. So let's maybe do hands to cut the chaos. But tell me things about what humanity was like before the fall. Or not, whatever. Michael. It was created good. Yes. Yes. It was created good. So man's hearts were good, right? Why was man created? Let me ask that. Donnie. You had your hand up for something. Yeah, what'd you get? Yeah, exactly. Here we go, Ashbug. Yes, humanity was created to worship God, right? As you read Genesis 1 and 2, you see that man was created in the image of God. Some translations could say as the image of God, right? We're here to represent God. We're here to glorify God. Colossians 1 says that everything was created through him and for him. So everything's for Jesus. People are for Jesus, right? So man is created for God, and man is good and has the ability to glorify God. That's great. What else? What was man's relationship with God like? Yeah. Again, simple is okay. It was good. Man's relationship with God was perfect, right? What was their relationship with each other like? Remember there was male and female created. Yeah, they were best friends. What else?
Naked and unashamed.
Yes, naked and unashamed. Yes. There was marriage, and it was an unbroken marriage, and they were naked and unashamed. That's good. What else? Anything else? What was man supposed to do? What did man do? He did name the animals. That's true.
Betrayal.
Huh? Betrayal. Yes, yes, he did do that. I'm still looking for pre-fall, though. What was man's function? Amber. Yeah, multiply and fill the earth. That's good. Donnie? Yeah, that's good. That's kind of what I was going for. So man had dominion, man worked the ground, man did work even pre-fall, right? That's good. Okay, keep all those things in your back pocket. So then what happened? Adam and Eve sinned, and sin and death entered the world. The ground was cursed. Humanity and the world we live in fundamentally changed in some ways, right? Also, there was no death. There was no sickness, there was no death, and that changed, didn't it, with the fall. So that was a short point. Second point, the way humanity is. What is humanity like now? Well, now we're at enmity with God. Man is evil. Work is hard, right? That's part of the curse. Work is hard because work is supposed to be very hard. There's still marriage, but it's not the same anymore, right? There's conflict, there's divorce. Human relationship is not the same as it once was. They're clothed and quite ashamed. And there's chaos in the world. There's lots of chaos. So after Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of the garden, not long after that, they had two sons. Who are those sons' names? Cain and Abel. You guys know the story. In the second generation of humanity, the second generation of humanity, a guy murdered his brother. The second generation of humanity ever, a guy murdered his brother. Cain murdered Abel. That's a really big deal. You see how immediately and hopelessly damaged and evil the human heart is after the fall. The second generation. Man was created to represent and worship God, and the second generation, he murders his brother. Not out of self-defense, not even because of something wrong that Abel had done, but purely out of envy. And then as you read the genealogies then in the next few chapters, you realize that the earth is being populated by the offspring of this scumbag, right? And they also are scumbags. And so you fast forward a few chapters to Genesis 6, and it says this, in verse 5, if you're taking notes, 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Aha, but not everyone was bad, right? Because the next few chapters, next few verses, says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So not everybody was bad, right? Well, it did say that. Also said that Noah sought to please the Lord. But look at Genesis 8. So God shows Noah favor. He spares him and seven other people in his family. Everyone else in the whole world, God intentionally drowns to purge the earth of evil. And then right after Noah and his family get off the boat, Noah sacrifices to God, and the Bible says this. This is 8:21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. You see that? So even when Noah and his family are the only humans alive, God still makes the comment that humanity at its core is evil from the time they come out of the womb. So it's true that in Noah's time, people are broken and twisted through and through. It's true then. It's true now too, isn't it? Have you guys ever lost sleep over your own sin? Have you guys ever been in cold sweats in the fetal position weeping over your own sin? In fear of the hell that you know you deserve every minute of? Have you guys ever despaired of life itself? Wishing that you had never existed, thinking of all the inexcusable things you'll have to answer to your Maker for? I think up until conversion, most of us go through life trying not to think about those things, right? It's absolutely devastating. Maybe you guys understood the gospel better and sooner than I did. Or maybe you've never fully considered that when we talk about man's sinfulness and inability to save himself, we're not talking about Klingons and Ewoks and DeLorean time machines. We're not talking about that, right? We're talking about you. Total depravity is not mainly a doctrinal position. It is mainly a statement about how useless Jess Larson was. It is mainly a statement about what an ugly heart Michael McKelvey had. It is mainly a statement of how squarely Randy Turner falls under the wrath of God justly. And I have known no greater despair than the years that I understood this before I understood the gospel, before I understood the atonement. Humanity is broken. We are broken. That's seen in the way that humans relate to God. That's seen in the way humans relate to one another. That's seen in the way that our bodies break down and eventually die. Life is hard. Life is painful. Life is full of all kinds of tragic things that culminate ultimately in your death and the weeping of your loved ones over you, knowing that it's just a matter of time before they're in the grave also. How many of you have experienced the death of someone you love dearly in the last few years? Death is really easy to talk about. Death is really easy to wrap your mind around until you're the one dealing with it. How many of you have ever lost a baby? It isn't supposed to happen. It's not. Things are not supposed to be this way. That's not a denial of the sovereignty of God. Everything happens for God's glory and our good. But the world is broken. It wasn't created that way. It's not supposed to be this way. How many of you have been best of friends with people that you can't even talk to now? I miss the wide-eyed idealism that says that people can work through conflict no matter what and just always get along. In principle, this is true. This is true in principle. In practice, that's not always the way it goes because both parties don't deal with conflict with the same degree of maturity. Both parties are not seeking reconciliation. Both parties are not always seeking the Lord in these things, and it doesn't always end that way. And this leads to the fact that for some people who you used to do life with, you can't even call on the phone anymore. You guys know the biggest factors that bring missionaries off the field? It's finances, it's burnout, it's family relational issues, and it's team relational issues. This is a humanity problem. Now listen to me. As much as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. Hear me say this, right? Do not ever, ever use, certainly don't ever cite me, don't ever use the world as a broken place to excuse yourself from reconciliation, right? You don't be the problem. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But sometimes those people don't want to be at peace with you, and it just makes everything really hard. Guys, you and I have been through some hard things, but we haven't seen anything. We haven't. In South Sudan, children are kidnapped regularly and put into militia. Millions of people worldwide are daily victims of human trafficking for all kinds of horrific purposes. There are people in crippling poverty, poverty that's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine. We work in, Two Every Tribe works in a village in northern Mexico that they don't have running water and they just got electricity a couple years ago. And that's not at all what I'm talking about, right? They have everything they need, they're happy. They're not in debt. They have some of the best seafood I've ever eaten straight out of the ocean. That's not at all what I'm talking about. There are people that rejoice when they find a half-eaten banana once a week in a dump. There is crippling poverty in the world right now. And most tragically, a whole lot of the world's population live and die in places where they may never hear the gospel ever. Ever. Brothers and sisters, the world is broken. This is real, this is true, and this is hopeless. Except that there's Jesus, right? The heaviness will lift in a moment. Allow me to tell you one more story. You guys didn't know me then, so it will be hard for you to understand that I am understating the case and not overstating the case. But in my preteen and early teens, I was just absolutely crippled by anxiety and tormented constantly with thoughts of meeting God. Most of the time, I didn't want to die. I was afraid of death, right? But I wanted so badly to not have been born. I wanted that so badly. Just the thought of having to answer for my own sin before God was terrifying. And so the best thing I could figure out to do was just to try really hard not to think about it. Now, was I a freak for thinking of myself more lowly than I ought to? I really don't think so. Did I have a self-esteem problem? I really don't think so. Did I esteem myself as I ought to? I really think so. I think that was me understanding the way that things actually are, at least in part. If you feel despair like this, you're not a freak. Maybe there's something that you get that you ought to, right? But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. While I understood my own heart, what I didn't understand was the power of the gospel, the power of Christ. Do you guys know why I am the annoyingly happy guy that you know me as today? I've been called this.
Never.
It's because I know that as real as it is that I deserve wrath, it is just as real that Jesus took the wrath. That's real. What keeps life from being hopeless? Jesus keeps life from being hopeless. I used to be plagued with the question, I know Jesus died on the cross, but why would he die for me? Right? What makes me so great that Jesus would want to die for me? I'm not, so he must not have. He probably didn't. Guys, do you get that the gospel hinges on the fact that you are awful? You're terrible. All of you are terrible. And the gospel hinges on that. It really does. The gospel isn't about being worth saving. The gospel is about praising Jesus for saving people who are awful. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's not grace if you're worth saving. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. That's not the way you talk about paying somebody who works for you and earned a wage. That's not the way you talk about that. That's the way you talk about giving everything in the whole world to somebody who deserves nothing but wrath, right? And that's exactly what happened. Guys, do you know what? Do you know what's even a step further more glorious than that? It's that when Jesus saves you, He gives you a new heart. Do you know that God's not just not mad at you? Do you know that God likes you? There's probably not anything that we do that isn't tainted by sin in some way. But when God gives us a new heart and a renewed mind, now we are able to do things that please Him. We are able to do things that bring God delight. Proverbs 11:20, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Psalm 147, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, and those who hope in His steadfast love. Psalm 149, let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourines and lyre, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. So guess what? If you trust in the Lord, you don't need to think of yourself as the child constantly disappointing his father. This is not the situation here. God loves you, and He really likes you. When you do things to please Him, guess what? He's pleased by them. It's beautiful. Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the answer to your deepest needs, all of them. Jesus is how you get to heaven when you die and praise the Lord. He's also how you get up in the morning. He's how you get through the day. He's how you smile. He's how you love your neighbor. He's how you love your husband and wife. He's how you enjoy life's pleasures. He's how you endure life's sorrows. He's how you live among the sorrows with a deep-seated hope and joy, because things will not always be this way. They won't. Typically, we think of redemption in terms of salvation from hell, and this is proper biblical use of this word, right? But I hope we're seeing this weekend that it's so much more than that. We're eagerly awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do things still, right? That's Philippians 3. It's a whole lot more than that. So let's look at our third point. Let's get our smile on now. Got the crying out of the way. The way humanity will be. So let's read some of our familiar passage from this weekend, Revelation 21, together. So this is the Apostle John writing. And he's being shown a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So let's jump in. Let's read 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I said I was done crying. I'm sorry. Those things are part of life, aren't they? Mourning, crying, pain, death. And those things will be no more. This will really happen. So there are ways that knowing this ought to affect us now. Perhaps the biggest way is hope. Perhaps this is the biggest way. So there's a few different ways we tend to use the word hope in our culture. So let's talk about that for a minute and try to figure out which one we're talking about here. So sometimes we use hope to just talk generally about desiring a certain outcome, right? So hoping that my kids will behave during our crazy long road trip, or hoping that there's pancakes tomorrow morning, right? So it's just a general desire for a particular outcome. It's a sense of anticipation for something that may or may not happen, right? There's a second sense, we sometimes use the word, where we might have reason to think something would happen, and then we hope in it, right? So my grandmother's going to get to meet Laura. I hope that she enjoys meeting Laura. Of course she's going to enjoy meeting Laura. Or is she not, right? She's a great kid. She's a great grandmother. I hope Lydia likes her birthday present. And I think she will. It's something that I think she'll like, right? So I have reason to think that those things will happen. I hope they happen. That's what I mean, right? There's a third sense. There's a third sense that's maybe just a difference in degree, but where we have hope in something because we know it to be true. So we have hope in general because we know something to be true. So it's an optimism generated by knowledge, you could say. So to modernize a John Newton illustration, it's as though you're just completely and absolutely broke, and you're on your way to pick up a $3.5 million inheritance check, and your car breaks down. You're not gonna have the same "what am I gonna do now" conversation in your head, right? You're probably gonna be able to fix your car for $3.5 million. It's probably gonna be okay, right? So there's a general optimism about what could otherwise be a negative situation that you have because of something you know to be true, the $3.5 million check, right? This is the kind of hope we should have about the new heavens and the new earth and the new humanity. We don't hope for these things in the sense that I hope this will happen, right? Hope all the stuff I believe isn't a sham. That's not what we mean, right? We know these things to be true, and so we approach life with a different lens. We have a general optimism about life based on knowledge of the fact that things will not be this way. How many of you have cried this last week? I certainly have, obviously. Yeah. Life won't always be this way. There is hope. God will wipe away the tears from our eyes, and there will not be anything to cry about. Ever. How many of you are in mourning? That's a part of life, and it's hard. But remember, it will not always be this way. One day, there won't be anything to mourn about. The pain you're going through right now, it's not always going to be like this. You can endure. You can look up. You can look ahead to a hope laid up for you in heaven. And with this hope that you have in heaven, you can be encouraged and enjoy even the good things that God has given you now, even through the hurt, even through the trials. There's not a ton to be said about the new humanity in Scripture. But by way of application, please be immensely encouraged by the fact that these things that are said in Scripture are real and they're true, and there's something that you can bring with you through the trials that will most certainly come your way in this life. Quickly, I want to look at another facet of humanity in the new heavens and the new earth as well, and attempt to encourage you and challenge you with that. So let's pick up, still in Revelation 21. Let's start in 22 now. So chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. That's interesting. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So an interesting observation, interesting to me, I think, is you see here in a discussion of what humanity is like in the new heavens and the new earth, you see ethnic diversity in the new heavens and the new earth. So Revelation 5:9 we're pretty familiar with, right? For you were slain and purchased for God people from every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation. So we understand that Christ has redeemed people from all these different places, right? Do you understand that ethnic distinction is maintained in the new heavens and the new earth? Read this again with me. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Why would it be that way? Well, like a lot of discussion about heaven, we pretty quickly get into the realm of speculation, right? But John Piper has four compelling thoughts about this that I would love to share with you guys. About how God is magnified, the glory of God is magnified in multi-ethnic worship. So, first one is the idea of unity in diversity is better than unity in uniformity. So I'll say that again and then I'll tell you what I'm talking about, right? So unity in diversity is better than unity in uniformity. So Piper uses the example of a choir. Have you ever seen a choir? Maybe this exists. I've never seen it. Have you ever seen a choir ever who all sang the same note at the same time? That's not really a thing, right? The whole point of a choir is for people to take different parts and harmonize together, and it's this beautiful full sound, right? And so that's unity. They're all singing one song, but there's a great diversity in the way that they're doing that. So unity in diversity is greater than unity in uniformity. Second one, the fame. It's getting later and later, I know. Try to listen to the Piperian language and enjoy this. Piperian. You can write that down in Urban Dictionary. The fame and greatness and worth of an object of beauty increases in proportion to the diversity of those who recognize its beauty. So I'll say that again, okay? The fame and greatness and worth of an object of beauty increases in proportion to the diversity of those who recognize its beauty. Okay, so think of a four-year-old's drawing of their family, right? This is rejoiced over by the rest of the family. It's adorable. Maybe the grandparents like it too. Maybe some really close family friend. And to anybody else, it's garbage, right? I mean, right? So the idea here is the object's value increases as more people from different spheres are able to appreciate its beauty. So as you have works of art that people travel all over the world to admire, you see that there's something different about this and a four-year-old's portrait of his family. There just is, right? And so it's of more value, it's considered even more beautiful because of the diversity of circles that are able to appreciate its beauty. So how much more having people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation worshiping Christ as supremely beautiful? Do you see how it's really cool how supremely beautiful Christ is? There's people from every culture worshiping him. Here's the third one. The strength, this is in terms of leadership, the strength and wisdom and love of a leader is magnified in proportion to the diversity of people he can inspire to follow him with joy. So I'll read that again. The strength and wisdom and love of a leader is magnified in proportion to the diversity of people he can inspire to follow him with joy. So if I said right now, let's try this even, right? I want you all to wear a funny hat tomorrow morning to church. If I said that, maybe one of you, maybe two of you, completely as a joke would do that, right? I'm not a very great leader in this scenario, am I? I'm not able to inspire a movement. I'm not able to inspire a funny hat wearing to church tomorrow. It didn't really work, right? Christ is going to be worshipped as king by absolutely every people group in the whole wide world. So do you see why that makes him the supreme, glorious ruler? Number four, by focusing on all the people groups of the world, God undercuts ethnocentric pride and throws all peoples back upon his free grace rather than any distinctive of their own. So what that means, by saving people from every people group in the whole world, it takes people's eyes away from their own ethnic distinctions and puts their eyes on Christ. Because there's nothing terribly magnificent from that caused Christ to single that out, right? They're one of whatever number you want to use, right? They're one of people from every culture. It's fascinating to me. Humanity starts out in a garden with two people, one language, and one culture. Where do you guys see culture start to emerge in Scripture? What? you certainly see it there. I would argue Genesis 4 is the first time you see it. You see them being kicked out of the garden. They have Cain and Abel. That whole thing happens. And then it traces the genealogy of Cain. And you see that some of them start toying with instruments and they become the people who are known for playing the pipe and the lyre. And then some other people become known for their metalwork, right? So you see some technology advancements and some art advancements, and that's kind of traced through different lines. So you see culture start to emerge pretty early on. I think it's probably safe to assume that everything kind of reset with the flood, right? So you've got all of humanity back down to 8 people again, and then somebody said it before, but where seems to be probably the major event that made a lot of cultural split? Yeah, Tower of Babel, right? So in the Tower of Babel, was that something that God did because he was pleased with the earth? No, it was punishment, right? People pulled together. They tried to create this magnificent thing. Was it you that was talking about Tower of Babel? Yeah, it's Christian that was talking about that. So they're trying to build this tower to heaven, make themselves great, and God has to, like, what's that little thing down there you're doing, right? But anyway, it's wrong in the heart of man. It's pride, and so God confuses their language, disperses them all over the world. They're not able to communicate with each other. It's intentionally confusing all these languages, right? And so through these people being spread across the world, by them being secluded from languages, from talking to each other, you see a lot of different cultures emerge in a lot of different languages. And now there's 7,000-ish different languages in the world right now. Question: how does someone enter the new heavens and the new earth and be part of the new humanity? It's by believing the gospel, right? What has to happen before people can believe the gospel? They have to hear the gospel, right? How many different languages and ethnicities are going to be represented in the new heavens and the new earth? All of them. Thank you. Yes, all of them will be. How are they going to get there? By the gospel being told and disciples being made from all of them, right? All of them. So the last point, and it's really short. Don't fall asleep. You can get the Red Bull in the back later. The way humanity will get there. Again, I invite you to turn your gaze to the reality of the things we're talking about. In the new heavens and the new earths, there will not be Ewoks. There will not be Wookiees. There will not be Romulans. There will not be the Borg, right? Because those things are not true. Those things are not real. In the new heavens and the earth, there will be Kiogalani Zapoteca people from the mountains of South Mexico. There will be Chongraman people from the swamps of New Guinea. There will be the Quechuan people of Peru. There will be the Kawama people of Ethiopia. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but there will be people from the Woodlands, Texas, too. It's a joke, but it's not a joke, right? What is going to be the story of every culture in the new humanity? Somebody brought the gospel to us. That will be the story of every culture in the new humanity. I'll ask you a question that Zane Pratt asked to his class in missions. How many of you can trace your family lineage to first century Palestine? Can any of you do that? Raise your hand. Can you trace your lineage to first century Palestine? Bethany can. Anybody else? Somewhere in your spiritual lineage is a missionary. You are a believer because at some point your family encountered a missionary. Do you know how much the world is still waiting to encounter a missionary? That wasn't a cute illustration. Do you know how much of the world is still waiting on a missionary? I love you guys. Joshua Project is an organization that is trying to the best of their abilities to use crowdsourced data to try to figure out the global progress of the gospel. So they have statistics running all the time, and they're doing the very best they can to put some numbers to some of these things. But they've identified and listed names of 16,510 people groups globally. So that's all the cultures and languages and stuff, right? So we'll use the number 16,500. So if you call a people group made up of less than 2% believers, unreached. So less than 2% of them are believers. That's an unreached people group, okay? And if there's more than 2% of those that are believers, then that's a reached people group. So just starting from somewhere to have numbers to talk about these things, right? So in a world with 7.3 billion people, That's the population split into 16,500 people groups. 9,838 are reached. And praise the Lord. 6,672 are unreached. 6,672 are unreached people groups. And so we can talk about God's perfect timing, or we can talk about how the church at large has not been trying very hard for the last 2,000 years. Are you guys familiar with the Babylon Bee? Yeah? The Christian satire news? I wouldn't endorse it whole cloth. Sometimes they're a little too snarky for my taste. But sometimes it's really funny, and sometimes it really hits the nail on the head culturally. But there was an article recently with the headline, "Everything local man feels led to do, he coincidentally really likes." That was the headline. "Everything local man feels led to do, he coincidentally really likes." So if people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation are going to take part in the new humanity, and they're going to get there by hearing the gospel, the church is going to have to make some hard decisions and figure out how to do things that are really hard to do and they might not really like, right? We were talking to Kempers Thursday about a people group in First Nations Canada that Two Every Tribe is working with. In this place, it gets to negative 40 degrees. Negative 40 degrees. That's like colder than Houston, just some kind of rubric for you, right? There are huge, just systemic drug and alcohol problems in these cultures. Very high incidence of all kinds of abuse. Really high. It's a culture very unwelcoming to outsiders. And an unbelievably high rate of suicides, even among the youth. It is such a dark place. Can you imagine bringing your family there and having to counsel your kids through the things that they see and the things that happen to their friends and playmates? Can you imagine doing that? That's not somewhere you just decide to go because you like it there. That's somewhere you decide to go because you really like the idea of Jesus being worshipped by every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. In the current humanity and the new one, right? That's somewhere you go because you really like the idea of alleviating human suffering forever if you believe in the things that we're talking about right now. Brothers and sisters, we can contribute to humanity and the new humanity in a lasting way by being intentional disciple makers of those around us currently, right? Do that. Please do that. Don't know that as a factoid, but do that. Be intentional disciple makers of people around you. But know this, that the fullness of the new humanity will never be realized through this. The fullness of the multi-ethnic, omni-ethic, if I could say, right? The fullness of the new humanity with all ethnicities will never be realized by you staying within the same group of people that you're in. It will never be realized by operating within your own ethnicity. Hence the idea of going in the Great Commission, right? This is accounted for. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." I want you guys to seriously consider, for the glory of God and the good of mankind and the glorious Christ-exalting diversity of the new heavens and new earth, leaving all of this behind and going to some far-off place, bringing them the good news of Jesus, making Christ followers out of God haters and heaven dwellers out of hell deservers. My closing plea in this session on the new humanity is this. Are you suffering? Look to Jesus. He has died to atone for your sins, and behold, he is making all things new. Also, do you want to do something meaningful for mankind and the glory of God? Tell the nations to look to Jesus. Tell the nations he has died to redeem them, and behold, he is making all things new. Let me pray for us.
Father, these things are too wonderful for dry eyes. Lord, we look forward to the day of weeping for joy, if even that's a thing. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for our atonement, for our redemption. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are making all things new. Lord, would you make yourself glorified among the nations? We know you will forever. Will you do it now, Lord? And will you use us? Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.